first verse, and then we'll pray. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for your word. Pray that you'll guide us by your spirit into all truth. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and hold Isaiah 42. We're coming back to it. But turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. We're going to look in the New Testament for just a little bit by way of introduction to help you understand the prophecy that's being made in Isaiah 42. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And let's look at verse 13. Matthew 3 and verse 13. Now, the first part of chapter 3 talks about John the Baptist and his preaching and his preparing people for the coming of the Messiah. Look, matter of fact, let's go back to verse 11, where he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. His fan is in his hand." What does that mean? His threshing fan to clear the floor. "And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now that's what he said. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now, most of you know this or you've heard it before. When we built this building, it was a real work of love. Much of it was built by the congregation themselves. People worked nights and Saturdays and did all that. Some things we had in contract out, didn't have any choice about that. But I can tell you that people did much of the building. The building was designed by a member of the church. A member of the church was the general contractor. A member of the church did the fundraising. A fellow who designed it owned a window and screen company. He put in all the windows. Three families went together and bought all the pews. One family bought these fans, the lights. And so everybody had their part in their project, and people worked on different things. Fellow made a steeple in the backyard, and I go on and on with this. So it was a real project for the congregation themselves, built so much of it. And I had my project. My project was the baptistry, and I figured I'd be the one doing business there, so I would take that. So I hired an artist to come and paint that picture. You can't see it very well, it's dark up there right now. But I hired an artist to come and paint that picture and paint her myself. And that picture, she took a black and white photograph. That's all I had to give her. She took a black and white photograph and copied it. Obviously not in black and white in color, and did that scene. And that is the spot in the Jordan River where they say Jesus was baptized. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know how they know exactly where it was. They know it was the Jordan River. I don't know how they know exactly where the spot was, but that's the spot where they say Jesus was baptized. And I'll point that out to you to tell you that's what it's talking about here in the story. So Matthew 3 and verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized with him. But John forbade him." John refused to do it, saying, "I have need to be baptized with thee, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus answering and said unto him, "Suffer, or allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered and he allowed him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Watch this next part carefully. "Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, you got that. Leave that and go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be working back to Isaiah 42, but right now I'm going to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and look at verse 14. Verse 14. Says, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. They were plotting against him. Says, but when Jesus knew it, he knew about it, he withdrew himself from this, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. Now, I don't know if that's ever struck you as kind of strange. It has me. Why did he not want to be known? Well, we're going to see that in a little bit. Charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Where have we been looking? In Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. All right? Take your Bible now and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, look at verse 1, and by the way, this is following his baptism. It says, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days, he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now, you know the test and how it went back and forth between Satan and the Lord. But we come down to the end of that, and what happened? Verse 14, after the end of the temptation, and Jesus returned in power, in the power of the Spirit, into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So he traveled around the synagogues of Galilee, teaching. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Now, notice he'd been traveling around other synagogues in Galilee, been teaching. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, that is an important statement. It was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's what the Lord Jesus did. Well, why didn't he go to the church? There weren't any churches. He went to the synagogue. That was the place to go. And so he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. There it is again. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to... Notice the things he anointed him to do. Number one, preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Two, preach deliverance to the captives. Notice that. And recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now that's the mission of the Lord Jesus, and that is the mission of the church, by the way. Verse 20, and he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? So they're amazed at what he's saying. They say, how is Joseph's son, who we've known here in Nazareth all his life, how is he able to have this wisdom and to do the other things that he's doing? They are totally amazed by it. All right? Want to read those three passages, Matthew 3, Matthew 12, Luke 4, to get you to understand what we're going to look at back in Isaiah 42. So to go back to Isaiah 42 now. And as you're turning back, remember in John chapter 1, we mentioned this morning, two times in John chapter 1, John the Baptist is with his disciples, and he sees Jesus, he points him out, and says, behold, the Lamb of God. And the second time he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. This obviously is God speaking. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighted. I have put my spirit upon him. Isn't that what we just read? He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Remember it said, in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Now notice verse 2. He shall not cry, or lift up, or cause his voice to be heard in the street. We read that in Matthew 12. A bruised reed shall he not break. Very fragile, bruised reed. Smoking flax shall he not quench. Very easy to do. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Now, what this is teaching us and speaking to us about the gentleness of Jesus when he was here on earth. He is the creator of the universe. He is the binding force which keeps the universe together. And he is the ultimate judge of all mankind. But during his time on earth, he was meek and lowly in spirit. He was gentle and quiet and peaceful. Well, what about that time he drove the money changers out of the temple? Well, actually he did that two times. And the truth of the matter is, he was exercising a cleansing of his own house. Sometimes you do. Sometimes you have to clean the house, don't you? Notice verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Isn't that great? He shall not fail. He will not fail in his mission. What was that whole temptation thing about we read about Luke 4? That was Satan trying to get Jesus to fail in his mission. But the prophecy is he shall not fail. Not only shall he not fail, he shall not be discouraged. Don't raise your hand, but think about it. Have you ever failed at anything? I know you probably haven't. I have, but you all probably haven't. You ever get discouraged? Yeah, sure. But notice what it says. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. And he didn't. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now, thus far, up to the first part of verse 4 is talking about the Lord's first coming. The last part of verse 4 is talking about the Lord's return, the second coming. Now, this is all said, as we said, by the Lord himself. So here it is, verse 5, and we're going to look at verse 5 by itself. Thus saith God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. By the way, have you ever come across anybody? I have, and said, God never gave me anything. That's not true. Well, I don't have anything much. God never gave me. Oh, look at the last part of the verse. He that giveth breath to the people on it and spirit to them that walk in. You have life, then that's a gift from God. So he did give you something, didn't he? He gave you your life. And by the way, I am convinced that when we stand before the Lord at the judgment, see, what the question is going to be is this. I gave you your life, what did you do with it? That's what we're going to be called into account for. Because it is the gift of God. So, thus saith God, the Lord, he that created the heavens, stretched them out, spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he giveth breath unto the people upon it, spirit of them that walk there. This is the Creator talking. All men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Where do we get our rights? From the Creator. This is the Creator speaking. So, verse 6, he says, I have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. A little bit later on, you're going to see that term again, light of the Gentiles. But to do what? Remember what we read in Luke 4. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. The one who is coming the first time is the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In John 1, John said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the light of the world. So he opens blind eyes, and he brings prisoners out from prison. Well, that sounds to me like he'd be setting the guilty free. It sounds correct to you then, because that's exactly what the Savior does. He sets the guilty free. You and I who are guilty in our sins, he forgives us, and he sets the guilty free. I know we've mentioned this a number of times, and I heard it again, I think it was yesterday, I believe it was. Maybe it's Friday. And the Unshackled broadcast. And if you haven't listened to that, you need to. What wonderful stories that they give. And true stories of people who've come to the Lord. They have broadcast a couple of stories of people that I actually have known. Not very many. Most people there I wouldn't know at all. Wouldn't know if they walked through the door right now. But they broadcast a couple of stories of people that I've actually known. And then somebody sent me a message the other day on the internet and said that the Unshackled broadcast has done the Ross Valley story. I didn't know that. That's pretty interesting. I'd like to hear their version of that. I really would. So the point is, somebody sitting there, you don't know what that is. I don't have time to explain to you. Ask me after the service. But truth of the matter is, these are stories of people. The reason it's called Unshackled is these are people who have been set free. They were in shackles. They were bound by their sin. They were prisoners of their own sin, and they were forgiven, and they were set free, and their lives changed. And that's where the title comes from. In verse 8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. You remember that God said, thou shalt not make unto thee graven images. Why? What's the big deal? What's the big deal? Just make a statue? What is the big deal is you give the glory that belongs to the one true God to the work of your own hands. That is not unlike the story of Cain and Abel. Abel brings an offering to the Lord, and it is what? The offering of a blood sacrifice for his sin. Cain brings an offering to the Lord, and it's what? The work of his own hands. And he says, here's what I have done. This should satisfy me. You know, that's how most people feel. Most people feel, well, I work hard, and I do my best, and that ought to be good enough for God. Who gets to set the standard? Who gets to say what's good enough? Well, I tell you, he gets to say, look at verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I am the Lord. The Tetragrammaton, Jehovah, Yahweh, I am the Savior. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. In verse 9, he says, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So he's saying, things that I've told you about in the past that would happen, did happen. And I'm telling you about things in the future that are going to happen, and they will happen just like the things I've told you before. So what do we do with all that? Here's what we do with it. Verse 10. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and praise him from the end of the earth. And ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, and the isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of it rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. Now, what he's telling us here is we ought to sing praises to God, and we ought to sing a song of those who are redeemed. What did we sing tonight? We sang redeemed, right? Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we ought to sing that. And all of the songs we sang tonight were songs of redemption, songs of praise, songs of thanksgiving. At Calvary, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. And then what did I do? Came to Calvary. All of the songs had to do with that. And we'll end with a song that talks about our security. But now, verse 13, down at the end of the chapter, the Lord gives us the second section. That first section talking about the first coming of the Savior and his gentleness. And he came the first time to save. He'll come again to judge. When he came the first time to save, listen, he said, the Son of Man has not come to judge the world, but save the world. He said, I came to call sinners to repentance. I came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to save. But he calls, verse 13, the rest of the chapter, the people, his people, into chastening. Now, what is the purpose of chastening? The purpose of chastening is when the child of God has gone into error and God chastens them, punishes them, if you will, to tell them to turn back and come back in. Don't miss this. This is part of his work of salvation. Now, I'm not saying that chastening saves you. I'm not saying it helps you to be saved. I'm saying it is a mark whereby you know that you are saved. Hebrews teaches us that if you be brought up, chastised, that you are bastards, not sons. He tells us we're not God's sons. All God's children are subject to chastening. Another way of looking at what Hebrews says there is God doesn't spank the devil's children. Why? They're not his. So take a look, beginning at verse 13. It says, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. That sounds quite different than the beginning of the chapter, doesn't it? Beginning of the chapter where a bruised reed he shall not break, smoking flax shall he not quench. You see, that first coming of the Lord Jesus was in peace. It was to be the Savior. It was to save sinful mankind. It's not what the subject is here. Well, why is God talking about this? Why is he talking the way he does? Well, verse 14, he tells us, I have long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. I have been quiet. I've given you a long time. I think of the revelation where the Lord said, I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. God does that. He gives us space to repent. He gives us time. He gives us room to repent. He gives us warning. He gives us teaching. He gives us opportunities. We'll either take them or leave them. Verse 14 again, I have a long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman, and I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste the mountains and the hills and dry up their herbs. I will make the rivers islands. I will dry up the pools, and I will bring the blind by a way that they know not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. Now, if you see a contrast between the beginning of verse 16 and the end of it, you're pretty astute. The Lord talks about what he's going to do, and it sounds badly. I will bring the blind by a way they do not. I will lead them in paths they have not known. But then he says, I'll make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. Again, the purpose of chastening, the purpose of God's chastening is to bring people back to him, to show them that they've gone astray, and to bring them back into that loving, right relationship. Notice verse 17. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed. That trust in graven images and say to the molten images, you are my gods. You are our gods. He says, they turn to other gods, but they're going to turn back. They're going to come back to me. He's talking about the redemption of Israel. He's talking about how he has not forsaken Israel. The end of verse 16 again. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. So in verse 18, he says, hear ye deaf, and look ye blind that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is as blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening ears, but he heareth not. The people of Israel had God's blessing, just like we do. And they did not turn to him. But God's not finished. He hasn't given up on them. And we can take courage from that. Verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Who will? His servant. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses, for they are prey, and none delivereth for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the things to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient to his law. What is he talking about? The judgment to come. The chastening to come. Israel, the northern kingdom, falls to the Assyrian. Judah and Benjamin fall to the Babylonians. And they are in that captivity 70 years. And the truth of the matter is, Jerusalem was never free again, always under somebody else's domination, until the middle of the 20th century. Folks, Isaiah writes way before Jesus came, centuries before. We're talking thousands of years. Jerusalem was, as the Bible says, trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. So again, verse 24, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord? He allowed that to happen, didn't he? He against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. He said, well, did God give him a chance? He gave him so many chances. He sent Isaiah to preach. Then he sent Jeremiah to preach. Then he sent Ezekiel to preach. And he sent other prophets throughout the ages. Consider the period of judges. They followed the Lord for a while, they turned away, and they had problems, and they came back, and things were good, and then they turned up and down, up and down. Consider the period of the kings. There were times when they had godly kings and revival under godly kings, and then the ungodly king would come, and things were worse than that. About like where we are today. Verse 25. God says, therefore, he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. That last verse is saying, I've chastened the people, they have not repented. They have not. In the beginning of the chapter, he tells us about the Savior who will come and the gentleness of the Savior. In the end of the chapter, he talks about their chastening. Now, here's the conclusion of the chapter. God chose a lamb to represent his son. He could have chosen many animals. He could have chosen the great dragons to represent his son, great, huge creatures, fearsome creatures in many cases. He didn't. He could have chosen great, fierce animals. He could have chosen the horse, who's known for his strength. He could have chosen so many animals. Today. Well, preacher, he chose the lion. Yes, he did choose the lion. There's balance with the Lord. We used to talk about March. We'd come in like a lamb, go out like a lion, or come in like a lion, go out like a lamb. It doesn't much matter down here. It's just the same all the way around. The truth of the matter is the Lord the lamb, or is he the lion? And the answer is yes, both. is showing the balance of his nature. But God chooses the lamb to represent the Savior. When it talks about Jesus being the lion of the tribe of Judah, but when John the Baptist sees him, does he say, "Behold, the lion that takes away the sin of the world"? No, they never sacrificed the lion in the temple, did they? They sacrificed the lamb. Now, why the lamb? Well, first of all, the lamb is meek, and the lamb is gentle. But not only that, the lamb is valuable. Lambs are of great value to the shepherd. That's why they leave 99 in the fold and goes to find the one. And the lamb is also obedient. And the lamb, as the Bible says, comes before shearers and is dumb, does not complain. And so we have the description in the first part of this chapter of the Savior. So God chose the lamb to represent his son as humble and obedient. And he chose the lamb to represent a valuable sacrifice, his most valuable sacrifice. But then he talks to us about how he led Israel through their chastening. And they went through it. Now they returned to the land, but they were still not free. They rebuilt the city. They were still not free. They rebuilt the temple. They were still not free. But one day, that meek and gentle Savior came so that they could be free. Behold, the Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Lord,